I wish I could tell you that I was getting up here this morning and I had something absolutely brand new that had never been revealed out of the Bible before, but that's just not the case. We're going back to the same book, we're going back to the same truths, but I hope it's something this morning that's practical for our lives that we can use as we go throughout this coming week. Turn, if you would, to the book of Micah, and chapter 6. The book of Micah in chapter 6. And in fact, this is not even brand new for me here. I spoke a similar sermon out of the same passage back in 2011, but I figured it was about time to bring it out again. Micah chapter 6, there in your Old Testament, one of the minor prophets shortly after Daniel there in the Old Testament. If you found your place there in Micah chapter 6, follow along as I start reading there in verse 6. The Bible says this: "Wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Will he be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" Then in verse 8, the Bible says, "He hath showed thee, O man, what is good. And what doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God?" Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning, and what a blessing it is to be able to open up your word and to see truth. And Lord, so many people in our day are confused about what truth is, about how to live their life, about what really is right and wrong. And we can come to your word, Lord, each and every day and see truth. Lord, help us as we look into this passage to understand historically what it means, but then how to apply it also in our own lives, and how, Lord, we can walk in our lives in a way that's pleasing to you. Lord, that's what we want. That's what we all strive for. And I pray that you'd help us as we take a little time here to look into your word, that you would give us wisdom, that you would enlighten our eyes and give us the wisdom that we need for this coming week. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. A little background here on the book of Micah. It's not a very commonly addressed book. As being one of the minor prophets does not mean it's less important, just that it is not as extensive in length. The background of Micah here is he was a prophet from Judah, which was the southern kingdom after Israel and Judah broke apart, and he prophesied to the common people there in Judah and Israel at around 700 BC, about 700 years before Christ came to the world. His contemporaries, the people who were alive and ministering around the same time as he was, include Isaiah, who primarily focused on the courts of Jerusalem, and Hosea, who ministered to the northern tribes in Israel. During the time when Micah was prophesying, when he was ministering, it was during the reigns of several of the different kings there in Judah: Jotham, who was a fairly good king, Ahaz, who was a wicked king, and Hezekiah, who was actually one of the best kings of Judah. Despite a couple of problems that he had, he was one of the best kings of Judah. If we were to look kind of big picture at what Micah's message is throughout the book of Micah here, in chapters 1 and 2, he reveals God's coming judgment on Israel, that was referred to as Samaria in this book, and Judah. God's judgment was coming down upon Israel and Judah. There were specific reasons, though, that God outlined for this judgment. He wasn't just willy-nilly deciding, you know what, I'm just going to judge these people because they look like they need judging. He had specific reasons that he was bringing down this judgment. In chapter 3, Micah outlines what these reasons were. The government leaders of Israel and Judah were corrupt. And as well, the religious leaders of Israel and Judah were also corrupt. They were false prophets. They were saying, "This is the word of the Lord," and they really didn't have any kind of revelation from God. They were just speaking their own opinion and speaking it as if this is the true word from God. And they were really more concerned, as Micah points out there in chapter 3, they were more concerned with making money from their religious activities than whether they were really speaking God's truth. Because of these things, because their leaders were corrupt, and as a result, the people were corrupt, they weren't following God, God was bringing judgment eventually in the form of Assyria in the northern kingdom of Israel and Babylon in the southern kingdom of Judah that would come and conquer those lands and take the people, most of them, captive. Chapters 4 and 5 outline, though, that there would be future deliverance for the nations of Israel and Judah in a future kingdom that would be led by Christ. One of the most famous verses in the book of Micah is Micah 5:2, where Christ's first coming as a baby is prophesied 700 years before it happened. In fact, the very town that he would be born in was prophesied by Micah. Micah 5:2 says, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting." This is the same passage of scripture that was quoted by Herod's scribes when he asked them, "Where is this Christ, this Messiah, supposed to be born?" They said, "Oh, we know that he's supposed to be born in Bethlehem Ephratah because of the prophecy of Micah." So they quoted this in the New Testament as well. After that point, though, the remainder of chapter 5 talks about Christ's second coming that is yet to be fulfilled and his restoration of Israel during that time. Then in the last two chapters, chapters 6 and 7, God continues to give his message to Israel at the current time in which they were at, and just imploring them to turn back to him before this judgment has to come. At the end of chapter 7, go ahead and look down at Micah 7, verses 18 through 20. God gives Israel some hope, and he says, "Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy. He will turn again, he will have compassion upon us, he will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Thou wilt perform the truth to Jacob, and the mercy to Abraham, which thou hast sworn unto our fathers from the days of old." This note of hope is what ends the book of Micah. It's not all judgment and destruction and despair. Micah, at the very end, he says the reason why God is doing this is because someday he wants to restore the nation of Israel to himself. He wants them to be his people and bring them back to that place of close fellowship. So it's in this context that the judgment and future restoration of Israel is being spoken about. That's where we find the passage that we read at the beginning. But now that we have an understanding of the historical context of it a little bit, I'd like to go back to the scripture that we read at the beginning and focus on Micah 6, verse 8. The Bible says, "He hath showed thee, O man, what is good. And what doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God?" There are three parts to this that we're going to look at in a minute. But I thought it was also worth mentioning that this verse has been quoted several times by several prominent figures in our history in the United States of America. The history of our nation is much more biblical, much more Christian than a lot of modern-day members of the media, modern-day politicians would have us to believe. We were founded as a Christian nation. Sometime soon, perhaps even this coming Wednesday, I'm thinking about devoting a whole message to talking about the Christian foundations of our country and the truth about it. Not what you hear in, you know, the popular news, but what is the truth, going back to the original documents. But if we were to look back early on in our nation's history, in 1816, the American Bible Society was founded. And that society continues even to today. That's 199 years it's been going. Their stated goal, I looked up their website, but their stated goal is to reach people in the United States and around the world who might otherwise not have access to a Bible, to distribute the Word of God. It's a great mission. It's a great cause. The first president of the American Bible Society was a man by the name of Elias Boudinot. Now, is anybody familiar with the name of Elias Boudinot? Does anybody know who that is? It's not nearly as common a name as a Thomas Jefferson or a Benjamin Franklin, but Elias Boudinot was one of those men who was a key figure in the founding of our country. He was a member and president of the Continental Congress. He was a signer of the preliminary articles of peace with England that ended the Revolution. He was the first attorney that was admitted to the U.S. Supreme Court bar. He was a framer of the Bill of Rights, a member of the first U.S. House of Representatives, and later director of the U.S. Mint upon the recommendation of George Washington. So obviously a very influential man during this period when our nation was kind of just getting its feet under it. And he was also the first president of the American Bible Society. So there are several fascinating details and stories from his life that showed what kind of a Christian man he was, but we don't really have time to go into those this morning. But if you fast forward, the American Bible Society, founded in 1860, fast forward about 100 years to 1917. Our nation was at war in the First World War. The New York Bible Society, which was an offshoot of the American Bible Society, they had a message that they inscribed on the inside of the cover of a pocket New Testament and Psalms that was given to the soldiers that were going off to fight in the World War. This inscription read as follows. The teachings of the New Testament are foreshadowed in Micah's verse, Micah 6:8. What more does the Lord require of thee than do justice and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God? Do justice, and therefore fight valiantly against the armies of Germany and Turkey, for these nations in this crisis stand for the reign of Moloch and Beelzebub on this earth. Love mercy, treat prisoners well, succor the wounded, treat every woman as if she was your sister, care for the little children, and be tender to the old and helpless. And thirdly, walk humbly. You will do so if you study the life and teachings of the Savior. May the God of justice and mercy have you in his keeping. Signed, Theodore Roosevelt, the President of the United States, giving some commentary on the Bible and giving it to our soldiers. In the 100 years since that time, how our nation has changed. If you were to go back again to our founding, to our first president, George Washington, he included this statement in his final address to the United States legislature. He said, I now make it my earnest prayer that God would most graciously be pleased to dispose us all to do justice, to love mercy, and to demean ourselves with that charity, humility, and pacific temper of the mind, which were the characteristics of the divine author of our blessed religion. It's interesting. These men don't really sound like they believe much in the separation of church and state that we hear so much about today, at least not in the same type of context that we hear it put today. They were willing to speak openly about their faith. And these two presidents, Theodore Roosevelt and George Washington, both referenced this passage that we're looking at today, Micah 6:8. So, what is this famously quoted verse of Scripture, and how can it apply to our lives today? God, through his prophet Micah, was showing the nation of Judah what God's requirements were for their conduct. It was directly addressed to the nation of Judah, but God's desire for goodness in our lives, that hasn't changed throughout all of history. And I believe the principles that we read here apply even to our lives today. He gives three requirements that make up what is good. And he leads into it by saying, is the Lord pleased if you were to offer thousands of sacrifices, if you were to do all of these external things, if you were to do all of these religious activities, is God going to be pleased with that? Is that what really God is looking for? Just for following step by step the law, following these things, and even going above and beyond with sacrifices. But he says, really, it just boils down to these three things. What does God require? First of all, requirement number one is do justly. To do justly, that was something that was definitely not the accepted normal behavior in Israel and Judah at this time. Like we just talked about a few minutes ago, their leaders were corrupt. They were just in it for the money. They were just in it for the power. They were just in it so they could hold it over everyone else. And they weren't really concerned that much with justice. They were concerned more with getting ahead, with pushing their agenda, with making things the way they wanted them. Webster's 1828 dictionary defines just, this word just, as being upright, honest, conforming exactly to the laws and principles of rightness in social conduct, being equitable or fair in the distribution of justice, and being influenced by a regard to the laws of God. To be just is to have your life influenced by a regard to the laws of God. In other words, we are to conform our lives to the just standard that God has laid before us. And where is it that we find that just standard? We all know the answer. It's found in his word. The holy word that God has given to us. James chapter 1, verses 21 through 25 say this, wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. He beholdeth himself, and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he, being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. James is telling us if we want to please God, we're not just hearing his word. That's the first step. We have to hear it before we can follow it. But the next step is what really makes us an active Christian. We need to do it. And that's what this doing justly is all about. It's about saying, what is God's standard? And I'm going to take that, I'm going to apply it to my life, and I'm going to live it out. It's not just going to be some theory. It's not just going to be something we come and talk about on Sunday morning. This is something that's in my life. It's in my work. It's in my leisure time. It's in my conversation with people in the community. It's in the way I talk. It's in the way I act. It's in the way I treat other people. Doing justly involves a lifestyle of doing what God wants. So, we're to let our personal lives and our conduct with others be based not on human philosophy, but on God's standards. We can compromise God's standard just because our culture, you know what, they don't really believe that. And we live in a humanistic society that they take the approach that, you know what, really, your truth is your truth, my truth is my truth, and what's true for you might not be true for me. But that's not the kind of truth that the Bible talks about. The Bible talks about absolute truth that's been given to us by our Creator. Our founding fathers realized that. And they realized, you know what, there's some things that the government can't do. There's some rights that the government doesn't hold over your head. These are things that are inalienable. We can't take them away. We can't alienate you from these rights. Why? Because they've been given to you by your Creator. And the things that God has given to us, man should not be allowed to take away. But in our lives, is our life influenced by a regard to the laws of God? Or are we simply living a life that conforms to the world around us, that fits in, that does kind of what everybody else is doing, that goes with the flow? Or are we living a life that's based on the standards that we find in this book? Doing justly requires understanding God's word and doing it. Requirement number two, according to Micah's verse, is to love mercy. This, I kind of see as a balance to this previous requirement. Yes, we are supposed to do what is right. We're supposed to follow the right path in our life. But what about when other people don't? Are we supposed to beat them up over the head with our stick? You know, are we supposed to just take and say, all right, you know, you've done what's wrong. I'm going to tell you what the Bible says about that. We're definitely supposed to speak the truth, but there's a balance. When you read through the book of Proverbs, it's interesting how many times you find the concept of balancing mercy and justice. Proverbs 3, verses 3 and 4 says, "Let not mercy and truth forsake thee. Bind them about thy neck, write them upon the table of thine heart. So shalt thou find favor and good understanding in the sight of God and man." If you want to find the favor of God and be able to influence people, you have to find a balance between justice or truth and mercy. Yes, we are to live according to God's standard and not compromise the truth. But at the same time, we have to be able to show mercy to the people around us. We are not God's police force that goes around making sure everyone else is doing right. We're supposed to start with ourselves and work out from there. It takes God's wisdom to know how to make this balance work. God's word shows us that there are certain rules for who is supposed to administer justice and when that justice is supposed to be administered. We're not supposed to take certain matters into our own hands personally and say, you know what, I am going to make sure that this happens. God gives boundaries to authority. Some boundaries to civil government. He gives some to the church, some to the family, and some to the individual. Certainly, the person that we are most responsible for, each one of us is most responsible for, is ourselves. With others, oftentimes, it is good to show mercy. Now, there are times to stand up for the truth, but most of the time, we need to make sure that we ourselves are doing what's right, to live God's word by example, rather than just talking the talk and not necessarily walking the walk. The ultimate example of mercy, of course, if we're going to take a look at someone who is merciful, is Jesus Christ. He who had every right to come down to people on this earth and let them have it, show them what true righteousness was like, and then say, you don't measure up. It was Jesus. But even when we deserved the punishment of God for our sin, and he did not, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He showed mercy to us. We can show mercy to other people. Everyone around us is not always going to live a perfect life. People are going to mess up. People are going to do things that really disappoint us. But in the end, we can learn to forgive, to show mercy, not to accept bad behavior in our family or in our life. But we can learn to show mercy to those around us. There's that balance. Do justly, but at the same time, love mercy. And that leads us to requirement number 3. Micah says, walk humbly. We can sometimes get so proud of ourselves, but ultimately everything that we are and everything that we can do comes from God. Without God, we don't have life. God created us, God sustains our life, and God gives us health and well-being. God gives us creativity and imagination so that we can go out and do things in the world that are beneficial for ourselves, for our families, and then for the community. God is our Heavenly Father, and he has given us so much. Matthew 7, verse 11 says this, "If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father, which is in heaven, give good things to them that ask him?" He's given us all these things. He's given us a life. He's given us the ability to do work, the ability to have enjoyment in the people around us. Whatever we achieve in this life, we must realize it's from God. And he has given us that ability. When we realize that, what it brings about in our lives is humility. When we realize, you know what? As much as I feel like I am, I'm not a self-made man. I'm not someone who has gotten to this point in my life by myself. I had a God who allowed me to have life. I have parents who helped to raise me. I've had people constantly putting things into my life. When we realize these things, it brings that humility. It brings that realization that can allow us to remain humble. So, in this life, just as in the nation of Judah so many years ago, what does God require of us? What is good for our lives? There are 3 things. We must do justly, we must love mercy, and we must walk humbly with the Lord our God. If we do these things, I don't think that we will stray very far off of what God has for our life. Do justly, love mercy, walk humbly. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this day that you've made, and thank you that we can rejoice in it. And I pray that you would take these words as we apply them to our lives and help us, Lord, to take this simple word of what you desire out of our lives. Take it and apply it. And Lord, live our lives in a manner that's glorifying to you. Lord, we're never going to be perfect, but we know if we follow your words, we follow your commandments, we're going to live a life that is meaningful. We're going to live a life that is beneficial. And most importantly, Lord, we're going to live a life that's pleasing to you, that honors you. Lord, as we go into this week, I pray that you'd help us to live our lives in a way that is reflective of who we are in Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.